And as usual, Cindy spoiled them a whole lot. I had nothing to do with any of that. But no, we had a great time, and I really do appreciate Ray in teaching the Bible class last week, and Brian filling in and preaching last week, and just being able to do that. I appreciate both of you guys doing that very much. We have been studying obedience in spite of. And this is going to be the last in this series of lessons we've been doing. This morning, we're going to talk about obedience in spite of everyone else doing it. All right, we'll begin that in just a moment. Before we start our lesson, though, let me share a couple of things just to let you know what's going on. This evening at 5 o'clock in the fellowship hall, we have two things going on. We're going to have a VBS meeting, and then after that, we're going to have taco and Mexican dish night. There is a list on the bulletin board in the back. Several of you have already signed up in terms of different things to bring for that. If you're coming to that and you haven't signed up to anything, look on that list, see what we still need in terms of all the stuff to go with the tacos. Cindy and I are providing the meat for tacos, so you don't have to worry about that, but just all the other fixings that go along with that. So that's going to be this evening, 5 o'clock. Jerry and Peggy are on their way back from Florida now, and are planning to be back this evening to be with us. So please keep them in your prayers as they continue their travels back today with that. Okay, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, the second Sunday in April, the Sunday the 8th, we're having a fellowship meal that Sunday. But before we have our fellowship meal, at the end of our worship time, we're going to be doing an active shooter training event. Okay, so I want you to know about this. I want you to plan to be here for that. This is basically, think about a fire drill that you had when you were in school, that kind of thing. It's designed and intended for us to be able to kind of do some things, walk through our plans, so to speak, and what we do, kind of see basically how are we going to respond if something goes on and happens, okay? We're going to have a couple of guys here from the sheriff's office that will be here to observe what we're doing and kind of see and give us some feedback and those kind of things. So please keep that in mind. The more we know about what to do and when to do it and just kind of at least get an idea and a feel for it, then if something ever does happen, we'll be much, much better prepared for it. So that's what that's all about. I want to encourage you to keep that in mind. And again, please plan to be here so that you'll know what to expect and so forth. All right, so that's what's going on with that. So far in our study on obedience in spite of, all right, we have talked about the idea of obedience in spite of what we want to do. And that has the has to do with this idea of situational ethics that we hear a lot about, where you know, we know what's right or wrong, but the, you know, we look at the situation and we try to figure out and decide what we're going to do in this particular situation or what have you. So we allow the situation to determine what we're going to do and how we're going to respond and so forth. We also talk about obedience in spite of the times. And we talked about the idea that the times are changing. And when times are changing, they usually are going from being more restrictive to less restrictive morally and so forth. And along with this idea, we talked about moral relativism, and that's the idea where there really isn't any specific right or wrong morally, judgments of right or wrong really are individual. So where right or wrong is based is basically up to each individual person to decide that. So what's wrong for one person may not necessarily be wrong for another person. And we talked about how, you know, that kind of a philosophy can lead to all kinds of chaos in a society and so forth. But that's where a lot of people are in terms of knowing and deciding on what is right and wrong. And then we talked about obedience in spite of the circumstances. And this is where we were talking about, it's not a question or an issue of what is right or wrong. We know what the right thing or the wrong thing is, but under this circumstance, we just simply don't want to do it. And there we were talking about the story of Jonah, if you recall, where Jonah knew what God wanted him to do. It was very clear. Go to the city of Nineveh and preach against the people there. And the bottom line is Jonah just didn't want to do it because he didn't see the value in wasting his time of going to preach to these evil, wicked people anyway. And so he just basically didn't want to do what God told him to do. And a lot of times that's kind of the way we are. If you recall, when we were in that lesson, we were talking about one of the issues that we really, I think most of us struggle with from time to time, and as an example, and that's forgiveness. Where we know that God tells us we need to forgive somebody, but under this circumstance, this situation, I just simply don't want to forgive them. And so then it becomes an issue there. It's not a matter of not knowing what we're supposed to do. We just, for whatever the reason, don't want to do what God tells us to do. So this morning, we're going to talk about obedience in spite of what everybody else is doing. Okay? And that's one I think that probably a lot of us can relate to from time to time within our lives. Again, this is one of those where the issue or the question of what's right or what's wrong is really not a question. Okay? But rather what we're feeling is, and one term that we use a lot is peer pressure. We feel like that because everybody else is doing it, it must not really be that bad or it's okay, and so we just kind of go along with the crowd. Following the crowds is the idea behind this one. It's the popular way. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid growing up, this was my argument. It didn't really work very well, so you know I had to figure out another one. But for a while, this was my argument with my parents, okay? But everybody else is doing it. Why can't I? Anybody else do that one? Come on, be honest about it. Sure you did. You know, we felt like, you know, because everybody else is doing it, that's justification for me to do it, right? And, well, you know, I don't know if you've heard or not, you know, about the myth, and it really is a myth. Do some research on this. It's basically, we refer to the lemmings and what lemmings do. And actually, the terminology that people use for this is, if you're following the crowd, then you're being a lemming. And that has to do with, you know, some things that were done that kind of gave people the impression back in the 1950s that lemmings kind of do this where they start doing this migration thing and they all, just as a herd, run themselves off the edge of a cliff and into the ocean and kill themselves. Well, again, that's a myth, but nevertheless, the idea still holds that people have that, you know, you're like a lemming, you're just following the crowd. Well, you know, when I would use that excuse, everybody else is doing it. How many of you ever heard this from your parents like I did? If everyone else jumped off a cliff, would you do it too? Okay, yeah, okay, sure you did. You know, you're going to be a lemming like everybody else, you're going to jump off the cliff just because they are? That was the argument back that my parents would give to me. I think I probably gave that to my kids a couple of times too as they were growing up, okay? But this idea of just following the crowd, and that then leads us to where we've talked about in each one of these lessons, this idea that comes to people and says, I know what the Bible says, but everybody else is doing it, okay? And so, like, you know, last week y'all were talking about in the Bible class, y'all were discussing the whole issue of women preaching and so forth, right? And one of the arguments, I don't know if y'all talked about this or not, but one of the arguments people come up with today is, well, everybody else is doing it. Oh, look at all these other churches. Everybody's doing it today. You see? Well, just because everybody else is doing it is not a safe guide. And that's what we're going to look at in this lesson. Let's talk about majority rules. Okay? Now, if you live in a democracy like we do, then basically that's true, isn't it? Majority rules. We, you know, when we have issues and we're going to do elections and so forth, then people vote, right? And whatever the majority says, that's typically the way it's supposed to go, right? Because what? Majority rules. That's the, you know, we raise our hand and we count how many people are for it, how many are against it, and, you know, whichever has the most hands raised, that's the way that it gets to go, right? And that's the way that it works in a democracy. Everybody gets a voice and everybody gets to decide, and whatever the most people decide on, that's the way the direction goes or the way the decision is made. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, in terms of running a country, it works fairly well until people start ignoring that principle that the majority rules, like is happening often today. But that's basically the idea behind it. majority rules. Well, here's something that a lot of Christians don't seem to understand. Christianity is not a democracy. Okay? It is not a democracy. Look at what Jesus says through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's talking about the relationship. And understand this, he's talking about the relationship between husbands and wives, but primarily he's using that as an example to talk about the relationship between Christ and his church. So look at what he says. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife as, look at this, Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul goes on to say this about Christ in verse 18. He is the, look at this, the head of the church. Okay, which he goes on, he describes the church and connects the church to being what? His body. Okay, so the church and his body are the same thing. All right, and then he says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself might have what? The first place in how many things? In all things. Okay, but we need to understand that when it comes to Christ and the church, there is no democracy here, that Christ is the head of the body, which is his church. Now, what does that really mean? Let's talk about it in terms of, again, this idea of what are we going to do as a church on this issue or that issue, and that's what people are doing today. They kind of look at this model, okay, of the church, where you have the church is a body, but we have two heads on that body. One of them is Christ, and the other is the earthly or physical head that is, quote-unquote, leading the church. Now, that may be a person, as in the Catholic Church, the Pope, or in the Anglican Church, the Bishop of the Anglican Church. It may be a synod or a council that is the, quote-unquote, head of the church. And what happens in under that particular model, you have a person or a group of people who have taken the headship of that church, and they are making the decisions for that church in terms of policies and beliefs and practices of that church. That's what's happening in so much of denominationalism today, in what is referred to very loosely as Christianity. Well, that is not the biblical model. Okay? This is the biblical model. There is one body, and there is one head of that body, and that head is Jesus Christ. Period. Okay? No other head, no other group, no other body that gets to make decisions. For example, in the Lord's church and in the Bible, his design for his church in terms of how it is to be governed is that each church is to have shepherds or elders or overseer. All three of those words refer to the same group of men. Okay? But understand that as shepherds or overseers or elders, we do not make policy, not when it comes to God's word. You see? We follow God's word, and we are responsible for leading the church in doing the same thing. So we are not the heads of the church, or not even the head of the church as a body of elders. We are shepherds or servants of Christ under his headship and lordship. Now, we make policies, okay, as they pertain to what time we're going to have worship, okay, what time we're going to have Bible class, what day is it going to be on, and all of those kinds of things. You know, we're going to have a midweek Bible study. Somebody comes and says, hey, we want to have a ladies' Bible study. Can we do that? Sure. Absolutely. Make it happen. And those are decisions and policy, these things that we decide on in terms of making things flow, but those things have absolutely nothing to do with what God's word is telling us we have to do. See? Because, folks, those kind of decisions are not ours to make. Okay? You know, those kinds of things in the phraseology I use, they are far above our pay grade, aren't they, Ray? Dale, you say, we're not even in that category because we only have one head, you see, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the one who gets to decide. So when we're following Jesus and we're part of His church, His body, then it's a matter of following His rules. So we don't get to make up the rules. So therefore, what that means in a practical sense is, we don't have, you know, voting on these kinds of things in terms of what we're going to believe and what we're not, and are we going to allow this and allow that where God has already said, this is how I want it to be. So no, we're not going to take a vote on that and find out what everybody wants to do, because God's already told us what He wants us to do. Amen. So as God's body, that is the church, we need to have this kind of an attitude. If it is God's will, then I will. Period. Okay? And it doesn't really matter what the majority of folks want to do or what everybody else is doing, because this is not a democracy. Okay? Now, I don't know who made this quote, but I really like it. Okay? A lie doesn't become truth. Wrong doesn't become right, and evil doesn't become good just because it's accepted by a majority. Amen. And we need to understand that. We live in a world where more and more evil is becoming good to folks because it's accepted by more people. That doesn't change it in God's eyes, and we need to understand that. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't make it right in the eyes of God. So we need to understand this. Wrong is wrong even if everybody is doing it. And right is right even if you are the only one doing it. All right? Conformity. What's the difference between conformity and morality? Conformity is doing what everybody else is doing regardless of what is right. Morality is doing what is right regardless of what everybody else is doing. Okay? God does not accept conformists in His body. Not when it's going against His word. Let's talk about safety in numbers. Okay? That's another idea and argument that people use in terms of I know what the Bible says, but, and this everybody is doing it kind of a thing. Now, if you're talking about the animal kingdom, then that's oftentimes a good philosophy. There is safety in numbers, and oftentimes we see, you know, different animal groups will, you know, they'll get their young especially and huddle around them and keep them because, again, they're safe from predators out there in the numbers. There is safety in numbers that way. But when it comes to spirituality and our salvation, is that same thing true? Is there truly safety in numbers? Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Let's go to the text that was read for us as we began this morning. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate." Why? "For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction." And what else does he say here? "Many enter through it." Right? "But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So based on this text, would you say that there truly is safety in numbers? Boy, convince me of that. Is there safety in numbers spiritually?
No.
Because if you go with the crowds, where's the crowds going? They're going to destruction. Notice that in this, there's not but two roads here. Okay? There is no middle road, in other words. There's only one of two directions you can go. Only one of two gates, only one of two roads that you can choose to go down. And you can choose to go down the one where there's all the numbers are going, the many, or you can choose to go down the road where the few are going. One is going to lead to destruction, the other is going to lead to life. And the safety is not in numbers in that decision. Scholars think that Jesus, in telling, giving us those words, that perhaps he was thinking about or had in mind the Damascus Gate, where apparently this was how it was done. There were two gates on that wall there, and one was a big, huge gate where the elite, where the high class, and all of those kind of folks were allowed to go into, but the lowly, common people had to go, and I don't know if you can see it or not, there's some arrows there, through this little small gate that basically you had to kind of go down into. And so, you know, most of the folks got to go the other way. But if you were poor, if you were not part of, you know, people, all right, you understand what I mean by that? If you were low class and so forth, you weren't allowed to go through that big gate. You had to go through that narrow gate. And so perhaps Jesus had this, how that was being used as a visual for the text in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Okay? What happens behind those two different gates or doors or however you want to word it? Well, that wide gate, again, as we talked about earlier, so many different teachings that denominations out there are doing right now are full of false doctrines, and that's where the majority of folks are going. The narrow door. John chapter 14, Jesus basically says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So there's no other head, there's no other person to make those decisions or anything else. It's all about Jesus. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, we looked at earlier, what does he say? That in how many things? All things he might have first place. Okay? Some more scriptural evidence that the majority is not a safe rule, or that there really is not safety in numbers. We go to the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. And notice that Jesus, in this parable, he talks about four different kinds of soil that all receive the same seed. Okay? Four different kinds of soil, one kind of seed, and that seed is sown over each one of those different kinds of soil. What is the result of that? Well, three out of the four types of soil, or 75%, who receive the word fall away. Only 25%, one quarter, okay, who receive the word, that word grows and flourishes and reaps a harvest. Okay? 75% versus 25%. That's a huge, huge difference, isn't it? Okay? So again, evidence that whole idea of safety in numbers, just because everybody else is doing it, that is not a very good, reliable guide. Okay? It may be a great guide if you're trying to find the best restaurant to go and eat at, the one that has the most cars, okay? And that's where everybody's going, and everybody's talking about it, and you go to another place, and there's, you ever gone up to a restaurant, you're new in town or whatever, and you drive up there, and there are no cars in the parking lot, and it's lunchtime? I don't usually stop at those places, okay? Because something is telling me maybe the food here is not good, because nobody else is eating here. It's okay if you're following the majority when you're talking about what you're going to eat and where, but not when you're talking about your eternal destiny. Okay? Not when you're talking about your eternal destiny. I like this. Somebody says Christians are narrow-minded. Uh-huh. Yep, I am. Because I'm focused on that narrow road that leads to salvation. Yes, I'm narrow-minded. Because that's where I want to be. Let me ask you this question. How hungry are you? Now, some of you are sitting here going, I'm real hungry. I wish you'd finish this sermon so we can get out of here and go and eat at that restaurant that has all the cars parked at it, right? Think about this. How many of us really know hunger? I don't mean, you know, it's lunchtime and it's time to eat again, so we go and grab us a burger and some fries or a steak or whatever. We, you know, we're thirsty, we get us a bottle of water out of the refrigerator. You see me, I don't go anywhere without this. Okay? So I'm never thirsty. I have one here, I have one in my car, and I have one at home. Same type of mug, three of them. So I am always within reach of water to drink. So, you know, that's how when I think I'm thirsty, you know, I'm out on the golf course and it's 95 degrees outside and my cup is getting a little bit empty. I can't wait till I get to that hole that has the water jug on there so I can fill up my cup. That's about the thirstiest that I ever get. Okay? When it comes to hunger, it's time to eat. My stomach kind of starts going a little bit. I go, time to eat. Let me go get something. I'm not talking about that kind of hunger or thirst. I'm talking about what it's like. Do we know what it's like to not know when you're going to eat your next meal? That kind of hunger. Or to not just go a couple of hours between meals like most of us do, if we make it that long, but days between meals. How many of us really know that kind of hunger? Jesus talks about that kind of hunger and thirst in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. That's what he's referring to in this particular beatitude when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Okay? He's not talking about being thirsty enough to reach over and grab your mug of water and to take a sip out of it because your mouth got a little bit dry. And he's not talking about your stomach growling a little bit in between meals. He's talking about that person who truly doesn't know when they're going to eat again. They are truly hungry. And another image would be that person who maybe is in the desert or what have you and has no water and they are dying of thirst. Truly thirsty. And he's using that imagery to call our attention to one thing, and that's righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I don't know who said this, but somebody did. It's one thing to merely desire something. It's quite another to hunger for it and to thirst for it. And in this case, it is righteousness. What is righteousness? What is a good definition of righteousness? Some of you have heard, and we've talked about this before, but the best definition that I've ever heard is simply this. Do what's right regardless. Do what's right, regardless. Regardless of what? Okay? Regardless of what you want to do, as we talked about in our first lesson. Regardless of the times that are changing and keeping up with the times. regardless of the circumstances and those things that say, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't want to do it right now. You're going to do it regardless, and regardless of what everybody else is doing. Do what's right regardless. I think that's the best way I've ever heard to describe or to define what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that calls upon us to do what's right regardless. That's what he calls each and every one of us as part of his body to do. Here's a question for you. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? How hungry and how thirsty are you really in terms of God's Word and living according to His will in your life? Real quickly, we're going to finish up here. Cain and Abel. Both men went to offer a sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, and Cain's sacrifice was rejected. And the Bible tells us that Cain became angry and his face was downcast because his sacrifice was not accepted. And God spoke to Cain, and this is what he said. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And look at this. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. He goes on to say, it desires to have you, but you must, some translations say, master it or rule over it. What we need to understand when it comes to obedience to God, obedience in spite of all of the things that we've been discussing through this series, we need to understand the nature of Satan. That the image here that God gives to Cain and to you and I is that Satan is like a lion that is ready to pounce. He's crouching, he says, at your door, waiting to pounce on you. That's what sin does. When we disobey God, what we're doing is we're allowing, and we're sometimes even, I would say, inviting Satan to just pounce right on top of us and to devour us. That's why it's so vitally important to us and for us to live in obedience to God in spite of all the excuses that we might come up with as to why we don't need to obey God right now. William Barclay had this to say. The tragedy of life and of the world is not that men do not know God. The tragedy is that, knowing Him, they still insist on going their own way. And that's the world that we live in. Not but two choices. God's way and our way. And every single one of us has to daily make that choice. And I would suggest to you, perhaps sometimes, oftentimes during the day, we have to make that choice when it comes to, am I going to obey God in this circumstance, in this situation, in this thing that I don't want to do or want to do or whatever that is. Sometimes that happens different times during the day. At least it does for me. We've got to make that decision. Am I going to do it my way or am I going to do it God's way? The only two choices we have. I hope that this series of lessons has encouraged you in thinking about our obedience to God, that we will choose to do it God's way, to live in obedience to Him. Maybe there are things going on in your life, choices that you have made or are making that you know are not what God wants you to be doing. I want to urge you, please, stop doing that. start listening to God. If that's where you are this morning, maybe there's a struggle going on with you and you know you shouldn't be doing what you're doing, or you know you should be doing what you're not doing, get that right with God. If you need some encouragement, some help, some guidance in that, then let us know. That's what we're here for. That's what family does, okay? Maybe somebody here this morning who's not yet given your life to Christ. You are not living in obedience to Him. You need to understand that your sins are separating you from God. And until you give your life to Him in obedience, you're lost. The great news about that is you can change that right now, this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to make Him Lord of your life, to live your life in obedience to Him, then call upon Him as your Lord. Repent of the sin that's separating you from Him and have those sins washed away in the waters of baptism. You can do that right now. You don't have to wait. Dale will be in the back to receive anyone that would like to have a private prayer or conversation with him back there, and I'll be right up front to receive anyone like to come up here. Tom has chosen a song for us to use as an invitation song, and we extend the Lord's invitation to you, everyone. Let's stand together and sing.